And turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. As we have the privilege of continuing our study through this text. I do hope you are looking forward to this evening as I am. Our Christmas worship celebration is one of my favorite events of the season. And we will have the blessing of following it tonight with a fellowship right after in our fellowship hall. And so it is a great time to rejoice again in the gift of Christ our Lord as we fellowship in celebration of the Incarnation. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5, but I'm going to go ahead and begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 5, just for a little bit of context, okay? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And our hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we praise you for being our righteous judge, our sovereign Lord, our holy King, and our Savior. As we now come to this part of our service of worship, Lord, where your word is proclaimed, our heart's desire is that we, your people, would once again be conformed to the person of Christ through the preaching of your truth. Be pleased, O God, to use me as your vessel, Father God. Be pleased, O God, to speak your truth with power and might into us, that we may see you, that we may glorify you, that we may love you all the more. Indeed, Lord, just as you have loved us. We pray this in the precious name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. You know, it's a good time of year for a Christmas story. But I'd like to start out this morning by bringing you one from history. In fact, from our history as a nation. All of us are aware of the fact that on July 4th of 1776, that is when our founding father signed the Declaration of Independence. And it was shortly thereafter that the American Revolution began. Well, early in the American Revolution, really beginning in August of 1776, George Washington's forces, the Continental Army, had been routed time and time and time again. They had been conquered in Long Island, then they had to flee in Manhattan, and they were conquered in New Jersey and Delaware, and finally, they were pushed into Pennsylvania. By this time, by December of 1776, the Continental Army was demoralized, they were under-equipped, they were ragged, many of the soldiers didn't even have shoes, and a harsh winter was setting in upon them. Not only that, they were fighting literally against the strongest army and navy in the entire world. But on the night of December 25th, on Christmas night, in the midst of sleet and snow, and with many of his troops, again, marching barefoot and wrapped in blankets, George Washington led his troops to cross the Delaware River and attack the British at Trenton. Within a week, by January 3rd, the Continental Army had defeated the British all the way to Princeton. And it was really that victory that pulled the languishing revolution out of the depths of despair. It galvanized support for the war in the colonies. It shocked the British, and it convinced potential allies such as France, Holland, and Spain that the Continental Army was indeed a force to be reckoned with. Washington's victory that day gave our entire fledgling nation hope. And make no mistake, brothers and sisters, hope is a very powerful thing. You know, last week, as I wrapped up verse 2 here in Romans chapter 5, we discussed four dynamics of the yet-to-be-revealed glory of God in which we hope. Number one, that at the consummation of history, there will be a literal, physical manifestation of God's glory as He comes to dwell with His bride. The splendor of His majesty, the perfection of His righteousness, the utter holiness of His person will radiate and fill the new heavens and the new earth. Secondly, our hope of God's glory is also rooted in the fact that we will personally be conformed to the image of His Son when that glory is revealed. His glory will fully and finally become our own as we are brought into perfect conformity with His person and truth. Our hope in God's glory also looks toward the consummation of our redemption. The soul of the redemptive blessing is God's promise that He will be our God and we shall be His children, and we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So our longing to be removed even from the presence of sin will finally give way to triumph as we are brought into the fullness of His presence and all the riches of His glory that He has stored up for those who love Him. And finally, we will be privileged to rejoice in the glory of God in its fullest vindication. All those who have trampled upon and blasphemed His name will be judged, and all of creation will be made right as the glory of God comes in its fullest exhibition. All evil and wickedness will be undone. Everything contrary to the perfect will of God will be abolished, and the order of what He has made to display His wonder will be restored to an even greater splendor. So that's where we left off last week, talking about what our hope of glory is, what that means. Now, as we pick up with verses 3 through 5 this morning, Paul draws us in to help us understand the very practical effect of our peace with God. You see, when we talk about these lofty concepts like peace and hope and love and all these different things that Paul is discussing here, we need to be certain to understand that these are not just theological realities that externally inform us. They're literal experiences that God brings to bear in our souls, things that have practical effects to comfort us and keep us and help us to walk in peace. Well, as we go into verses 3 through 5 this morning, Paul is leading us to a deeper understanding of our peace with God, our standing in His grace, our hope in His glory. In short, he's giving us the practical effects of our growing maturity and deepened spirituality as they come about through the adversities of life. So let's go ahead and jump into the text this morning and look at my first point today. My first point is this: our hope leads us to exult in our tribulations. Our hope leads us to exult in our tribulations. Look at verses 3 and 4 there in Romans 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Now, as we go back to verse 3 here, I want to remind us of the definition of biblical hope. In our culture, again, we tend to use the word hope in a very haphazard way. We tend to express our hope as desires of something that may or may not come to pass. But biblical hope is the confident expectation of something that God has said is a certainty. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of something that God has said is a certainty. And to live by this hope means that we operate with a forward-looking faith. We intellectually and volitionally navigate our choices and our circumstances with God's promises always set before us. We rest in His good sovereignty over all the events of our lives. And as a result, we can exult in our tribulations. Now, there is an essential flow of thought in Paul's words here. The Greek word for exult, kaukaomai, it literally means to rejoice and jubilate and make boast. It is to glory in glory. And we saw this word used in verse 2 to refer to making boast and glorying in the hope of the glory of God. And that's kind of an easy thing. We think it's right to exult and boast and jubilate in the glory of God. That's something to rejoice and jubilate in. But here Paul uses the same exact word at the beginning of verse 3 to say that we should respond in the same exact way to our tribulations. Tribulations, again, is the Greek term thlipsis, which literally means the pressures, the stresses, and the afflictions of life. Paul says we are to jubilate, we are to rejoice, we are to make boast in the stresses and afflictions and pressures of life. And I don't want us to miss out this really important two-letter word there. It says to rejoice or to glory in our tribulation. When Paul says we are to rejoice in our tribulations, he does not mean that we are to rejoice in spite of them, nor does it mean that we are to rejoice simply in the midst of them, as if we're enduring this tribulation and we just need to think about something else that we rejoice in and glory in while we have to endure this tribulations. No, Paul means, when he says this word, uses this word in here, he means that we rejoice because of our tribulations. Or on account of our tribulations. Just as we exult in the hope of the glory of God, we are to exult and rejoice in the trials and difficulties themselves. Now, to us, this truth is incredibly challenging. To the world, it's just plain crazy. I mean, as a culture, as people in general, we hate suffering. We hate it. We do everything we can to avoid trials and difficulties and hardships and persecutions. After all, that's the American way of life. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We deserve freedom from suffering, from harm. And lately, as it seems in our culture, we deserve freedom even from ideas that offend us. This is interesting. Just this past week, the University of California has recently put out a faculty training guide that warns of things that faculty should say or not say in a teaching setting. And apparently, according to the University of California, to use phrases like, America is a land of opportunity, or everyone can succeed in this society if they work hard enough, they say that those are the types of phrases that are racist, sexist, microaggressions that could leave some students feeling discriminated against. We are a culture that has come to believe not only in the opportunity to achieve individual comforts, but that we as a society and as individuals are now entitled to individual comforts. And oh, by the way, my individual comfort requires the limiting of your freedom of speech. Our world has truly gone mad. But brothers and sisters, as Christians, it is important to understand that this ethic of comfort at all cost is not the ethic of God's kingdom. You see, when our Savior spoke to us, when our Savior talked to us about discipleship, He said things like, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Our Savior, when He invited us to follow Him, called us to begin our death march. Christ also warned us that the world hated Him first and that therefore it would hate us as well. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul went around teaching all the churches in Asia Minor that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17 say, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified with Him. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Even our tribulations are a gift granted for Christ's sake. So what does this mean? Does this mean that we as Christians are kind of spiritual masochists who go around looking for opportunities to suffer? Oh, there's some place where I'm going to be persecuted. Let me go there just for the sake of persecution. Does this mean that when we face ruin or cancer or persecution or death, we're simply supposed to slap on a smile and recite platitudes about how God is in control and we're just not meant to question His will? Is that how we're to respond? No. The truth is that sometimes our circumstances will literally break our hearts, leaving us sobbing on the floor. Sometimes we will be brought to the end of ourselves and feel overwhelmed by the crushing weight of our trials. But brothers and sisters, grief and joy are not mutually exclusive in the economy of God. Let me say that again to make sure you heard that. Grief and joy are not mutually exclusive in the economy of God. We can have both at the same time. We will suffer. We will grieve. But we do not grieve as those without hope. We can and must rejoice even in the most difficult valleys of life, because it is there in the valleys that we find the end of ourselves and the absolute sufficiency of Christ. It is then that we find intimacy with our Lord as we identify with His suffering. That's why Peter could write in the early church in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and say the following to them. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. That is the attitude of the believer towards trials. Now again, brothers and sisters, this is really challenging to us because, you know, when we're already financially strapped and the car breaks down, rejoicing is not our first response. When our marriage is struggling and fractured, and every day we dread almost having to go and work on that relationship, we don't think of rejoicing. When our children are dealing with trials or difficulties or health problems, when we're facing the loss of a job or a passing over of different things, when we go through the trials of life, when the doctor's diagnosis comes back as cancer, we do not typically think of rejoicing. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, even in our grief, there is cause for joy. We exult in our tribulations because the power and glory of God is often most evident in the furnace of life's circumstances. And we need to remind ourselves of the truth of His words, which tells us that He Himself is working all things together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. Even more, God is refining and sanctifying us through our trials. And that is where Paul takes us next in the text. He says there, in verse 3, we exult in our tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That's a first subpoint. Tribulation brings about perseverance. The Greek term for perseverance here is hupomone. It denotes a steadfastness, a patient endurance, a sustained constancy. And to help us understand this, I would point us to the story of Jesus' parable of the seed and the sower. You remember that from Matthew 13, where Jesus talked about a sower who went out to sow, and he talked about sowing the seed on the different types of ground. You remember how one seed fell upon the rocky ground and immediately sprang up? But when the heat of the sun came out, those plants were scorched and withered away because the plant had no root. Well, trials and tribulations are the sun in that story, testing and revealing the truth of men's professions of faith. If we are rooted in God, He will cause us to persevere in trials, to patiently endure suffering. His grace will cause us to respond with faith and humility and contentment rather than complaining or resentment or bitterness. And a faith that is tested in this way is made stronger in the grace of Christ. That's why in James chapter 1, James could say, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." God has a purpose to teach us and let us know and understand what perseverance is through the trials of our life. Second thing that Paul says here, my second subpoint here, is that perseverance develops proven character. Perseverance develops proven character. Proven character is just one word in the original Greek language. It's dokime. It means a specimen of tried worth. That's what that means. It's something that has been tested and approved as authentic. You see, someone who learns to persevere through the trials of life develops a character that is marked by resolute dependence upon Christ. You know, such a Christian is kind of like folded steel. You know, we used to love to go to Fort Toulouse to the pioneer days, and my favorite part of going there was always watching the old blacksmith. He'd heat up the steel and he'd pound on it with his hammer and his anvil and he'd fold it over and he'd pound it some more. Well, few people realize that's actually how they used to make the best swords. They would fold the steel again and again and again, heat it and pound it out flat and fold it and then heat it, pound it out flat. They would do that 300 and 400 times to make the strongest steel. You know, that's sometimes what God is doing with us. He's putting us in the furnace and pounding us and folding us to make us stronger. Paul himself is a good illustration of this. He suffered persecution and imprisonment, various tortures and hardships, and even suffered with the pains and frailties of his own body. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he was talking about his own thorn in the flesh, he said, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" As a result, Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You see, brothers and sisters, it's when we come to the end of ourselves that the character of Christ in us shines through. That takes me to the third thing Paul says here, my third subpoint. Proven character deepens our hope. Proven character deepens our hope. And you know, this is what's interesting in the text. If you look back in verse 2, the cycle began with hope in verse 2, and now it ends with hope here in verse 4. The hope of the glory of God gives us the proper perspective of truth, and the trials of life cultivate and deepen and grow our hope into that which defines us as committed disciples. Listen to the words of James again. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. You see, brothers and sisters, enduring suffering and building proven character have a way of making us understand what is really important and lasting in this life. Our trials. God has designed our trials and our difficulties and our pains and our heartaches. He has designed those not to lead us away from Him and away from hope. He has designed those to lead us into deeper, more certain versions of hope. You see, our tendency in our immaturity is to invest ourselves in so many fleeting and temporal things. Even when life starts getting hard, so often, even as Christians, the first things we turn to are earthly things to find our comfort. In small ways and in big ways. Listen to me. It is through our trials and tribulations that we are made to see again and again and again that the things of this world do not comfort us. They offer no true fulfillment, and they certainly hold no future. Through our trials, God builds in us appetites that only heaven can satisfy. Let me say that again. Through our trials, God builds in us appetites that only heaven can satisfy. And we see this even borne out in our own experience. I want you to think about the people that you have encountered in life who you would say are the deepest, most spiritually mature believers in Christ. Maybe a grandmother, maybe a spiritual mentor, maybe someone who has just stuck out to you as a person of a very profound faith. I can almost guarantee you, that those are persons who have weathered the trials of life and not found Christ wanting. And have you ever noticed that those people who of God who have deepened in their faith and who have weathered those trials, have you ever noticed that those people, when they get to the end of life, they're not only ready for death, they're looking forward to it. That, you know, that's something that scares us when we're younger, but that maturity in Christ causes people to embrace the reality of death because they realize that death is the passage to their realized hopes. Once again, brothers and sisters, that is exactly what we see exemplified in Scripture. Think about Hebrews chapter 11 and our great forefathers of the faith that are mentioned there. There in Hebrews chapter 11, as the preacher in Hebrews is commenting on all these different biblical characters and the faith that they lived by, it says in Hebrews 11, beginning of verse 13, that all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You see, that was our forefathers in the faith. That is the great cloud of witnesses of which we are part. They were persons who never got to see the fulfillment of the promises of God. They looked forward to them. They greeted them from afar. But they realized this earth was not their home. And because they realized that this earth was not their home, that's why they were able to endure persecutions and hatred and living even as nomads. Because they know the very thing that Paul reminds us of here. What God has for us is so far beyond anything we have in this world. And what's even more glorious is that God guarantees that inheritance with the greatest virtue of all. He guarantees it with love. That's my second point this morning. Look there with me at Romans 5:5. My second point this morning is our hope is assured by God's Spirit and love. Our hope is assured by God's Spirit and love. Look at verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. I want us to see here an echo of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13:13. Remember that great chapter on love? We most often probably hear it at weddings and in those types of occasions. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, Paul said, "But now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." What's interesting is if you look at Romans 5, 1 through 5 here, it begins in verse 1, straight out of the gate, with faith. And then it develops, this passage develops the idea of hope in verses 2 through 4. And now this passage concludes with love. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You know, to go back to something I said before, sometimes our hopes in this life are disappointed. Our team doesn't make it to the playoffs. Our child doesn't get accepted to the school. We work hard for a promotion and then we get passed over. We study until our eyeballs bleed and only get a C. The relationship we prayed for ends up ending rather than going to the next level. The investment of our life savings goes belly up. The cancer doesn't go into remission, instead it spreads. The list goes on and on, brothers and sisters. Disappointment is a reality of this life in this sinful world. But listen to me. We will never be disappointed by our hope in God. Ever. It is absolutely certain that we will see the glorious fruit of His promises. Now, the rest of this world, our culture, the unsaved people of this world, they try to make us doubt this fact. Our unsaved world, when they hear the gospel message, when they hear of Christianity and what we believe, they start pointing around to all the suffering and evil in the world. How can you say there's a God? Look at all the evil that's going unfettered in the world. They want to point to things like ISIS selling young girls into slavery and beheading faithful Christians. They draw our attention to shrinking churches and adulterated pastors and faithful Christians who are struggling with cancer or fractured marriages or loneliness and depression. They point out all those things and then they say things like this to us. They say, "Why does God allow this? Why does your God allow His people to go through suffering and trials like this if your gospel is true?" You want to know how to answer them? You want to know how the Scripture answers them next time someone says that to you? The next time someone says to you, "Why does your God allow you to go through suffering if your gospel is true?" Look them dead in the eye and say this: "Because He loves us." Because He loves us. He loves us so much. And about that time, they're going to look at you with a look like... Because you see, suffering and trials and temptations in this world, they do not communicate love to people that have no relationship with God. They're curses. And rightly so. But to those who are in Christ, the answer is God loves us. In fact, God loves us the very same way He loves His own Son. And lest we forget, God brought His own Son to His ultimate glory by way of the road of suffering. And so guess what? God brings us, His children, to our ultimate glory by way of the road of suffering. You know, I, as a child, just outside of Orlando, we had a place called Zellwood. Zellwood was known for growing the best sweet corn. And I remember at that time of season when the corn was being harvested, you know, my parents, they would go to the produce market and they would literally be able to buy like a crate of corn for like $10. And of course, it was my job in the family to shuck the corn. And I just want to use this illustration with you to kind of give you an idea. God leading us into and taking us through trials is kind of like Him tearing away the husk of superficiality to reveal the gold of our faith below. He has a purpose in it. That's why Paul himself could write words like he wrote in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Down to verse 23, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." Or again, some of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "Therefore we do not lose hope, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Brothers and sisters, that is why our hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And listen to me, when this verse references the love of God, it does not mean our love for Him. It means exclusively, specifically, His love for us. And when it says poured out, it is referring to how God has literally lavished His love upon us. I love this quote from John MacArthur's commentary. He said, "Our Heavenly Father does not proffer His love in measured drops, but in immeasurable torrents." Our Heavenly Father does not proffer His love in measured drops, but in immeasurable torrents. And the seal of God's love is His Holy Spirit. God loves us so much that He abides in us as we abide in Him. We literally have the third person of the Holy Trinity, the one who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, living right here in our hearts, if we are in Christ. And the power of this hope is God's love. You know, there's never been a subject so mangled in contemporary Christianity the way God's love has been mangled. You know, the subject of God's love is kind of like the cotton candy at the circus of the contemporary church. Because most contemporary churches are literally a circus. And the subject of God's love is like the cotton candy. It's sweet and it's fluffy and it feels good and it gives people the spiritual sugar rush, because in the way that it's presented, it affirms their place at the center of God's universe. But the sad fact is that so many of these pastors and teachers and Christians are defining love in the most basic and earthly sense. I want us to understand, brothers and sisters, that the love of God is far more than a sappy affection or a hedonistic indulgence that our culture says it is. You know, I've had several of you come to me this week and talk about my illustration from last week, you know, from Lamentations 3 and Psalm 71, that whole idea of a God of wrath standing over us with His bow drawn and His arrows of righteousness just milliseconds away from being drunk with our blood. And I want us to understand that that God of wrath is at the same time a God of eternal love. Once again, they're not mutually exclusive. It's not like our world says it is. You have to choose whether you want a God of wrath or a nice, warm Savior of love. God is both a God of wrath and a sovereign of love. And we as the people of God, need most to remember that and set that forth. And brothers and sisters, we need to remember that the love of God rushes from the halls of heaven with all the force of His infinite power and wisdom and presence. Listen to me. It is a love. God's love is a love of law that holds high the divine standard of His truth. God's love is a love of holiness that righteously condemns every violation of His law. God's love is a love of wrath that eternally punishes every offense against His infinite glory. God is loving and wrathful. But we must also see and understand that God shows us a love of mercy that reaches down into filth and impurity and corruption to rescue chosen objects of His divine love. It is a love of grace that provides the only substitute sacrifice. It is a love of redemption that gives oneself, to purchase the beloved out of slavery and death. God's love is a love that causes us to be reborn as new creations, that declares us justified, and that makes us children of the one true God. God's love is a love of love that lavishes blessings upon blessings on the beloved. It is a love of fatherly discipline that chastises and secures the believer and that keeps us from setting our affections on the fleeting things of this world. God's love is the only love that can truly bear the burden of our heartaches. God's love is a love that, just like His Son Jesus Christ, God's love leads us into the wilderness of tribulations. And there in the wilderness, it is a love that sustains and deepens and endures through trials and suffering and loss. God's love is a love that rejoices in the face of death, because death is merely the doorway to the consummation of glory. God's love is a love that triumphs, that saturates, that pervades, that consumes, that permeates, and then it overflows in superabundance. And it is the person of the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, that shelters us with this love, that sanctifies us with this love, that wraps us in this love, that assures us with this love, and that leads us forward in this love, because it is our God who is over all, through all, and in all. And brothers and sisters, as Paul says here, it is that very love of God that fuels our hope and assures us that we will never, ever be disappointed. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians 3. This is a parallel passage. Look with me to Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Follow there with me, beginning in Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." And so Paul's prayer here is for the Holy Spirit to strengthen us. Look at verse 17. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love." You see that? It is Christ dwelling in us in the person of the Spirit that roots and grounds us in love. Verse 18. "And that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." You see what Paul's saying here, brothers and sisters? When we take Romans 5 and Ephesians 3, and we examine this in light of biblical truth, It's our trials and tribulations and our sufferings in this present life that literally reveal the depth of the glory of His love and the surety of our hope. And make no mistake, apart from Christ, there is no hope. Listen to me, if you're here this morning, maybe a visitor, maybe you've just kind of been doing your own thing, living your own life, thinking God's okay with you, you're okay with God, listen to me. We are all sinners by nature and by choice. All of us have broken God's law. If you want evidence of that, just look at the Ten Commandments. We have broken them over and over and over again. And because of that, we deserve only God's wrath and punishment. So on that fact alone, I want to assure you, in and of yourself, you are not okay with God, and God is not okay with you. You are what the Scripture describes right now as a child of wrath. But God has given His own Son, Jesus Christ, as a sacrifice, as a substitute sacrifice. Jesus Christ came and He lived a sinless life, perfectly fulfilling the law of God that we had broken. He went willingly to the cross of Calvary where He suffered a torturous death and died in the sinner's place. And He rose again bodily from the grave on the third day, conquering death and assuring us of forgiveness and justification and eternal life. And so the offer of Scripture is this: all who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. That is the only way to be right with God. Do not think for a second, do not be complacent in your sin and think for a second that God is somehow magically just going to forgive you when you stand before Him in the judgment on the basis of your own merits. The only basis on which a holy God forgives is the basis of the merits of Christ. So this very day, believe on the Lord Jesus. Acts 4:12, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And the love of God that I've been talking about for the last several minutes, then you will know that love, true love. A love that assures us of our place in His family and His kingdom. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, all of you believers rejoice in this. But in all these things, in all our trials and tribulations, even when we are being led as lambs to the slaughter. That's what Paul says leading up to this in Romans 8. Even if we are giving our lives, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we thank You. We praise You. We, oh God, are not a praiseworthy people. We are frail, sick, struggling, and apart from You, dead. But, oh God, You are worthy of our praise. You are a God who gives the victory. You are the God who, even though He leads us into the valley of the shadow of death, You never forsake us. Your rod and Your staff, both, Lord, comfort us. It is You who prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Oh God, in Your love, our cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives, and we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, Father, thank you. May all praise and glory and honor be unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.